Okay, there we go.
Okay.
All
got right. it?
Yay. Okay. Alrighty. Yep. Father, thank you for each person here. We are so blessed to have this community, to fellowship with one another around things that matter to you and things that matter to us, Lord. We just glorify your name. And I ask today especially that as we look at your Holy Spirit, your breath, the Ruach HaKodesh, Lord, the holy breath of God, I ask that you would confirm the witness of all of these things by your Spirit. That you would pour out the love of that you have for us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as you say in Romans. Pray that we would just be humbled and be able to marvel together today. And we still ask for you to heal Susie, even in this time, that your Holy Spirit would move on her and fire upon her back and heal and restore, as you are the creative power of God, Holy Spirit. We call on you and say, breathe upon us today. Speak to us. Change things within us.
Become the cornerstone of all the stones.
Two pages only of notes, but a lot of scripture to look at. Was everyone able to listen to John's teaching?
Mm-hmm. That room means yes in English.
Yeah. Well, I didn't know if this meant yes. You know, I didn't know if it was just like this, Eddie. So I was wondering.
He enjoyed it.
I really appreciated the just. That's a real pragmatic summary of his chapters in the book regarding the Spirit. It's a, you know, hour and a half, but it really gets down to the point, right, of what the Spirit is. What the Holy Spirit was understood to be from the Torah and the prophets, the Tanakh, and how we should understand the Holy Spirit. But it's really incredible to think that, you know, Paul makes a statement like in Philippians 3, I was blameless according to the law. Right? And he never saw the witness of the Spirit on his life, confirming you will inherit eternal life because you were blameless according to the law, which is a pretty amazing thing. This is going to be Bill's favorite session. I'm going to go ahead and give a qualification because we're going to hit it hard, that salvation is an eternal life. The confirmation of eternal life can never come through the works of the flesh, right? It can't. It cannot, and it never did. And so part of the marveling through the book of Acts and at some of these places is taking place as they are going right back to Acts 10. That's the holy crud moment, because Gentiles who did not know the law, when righteousness was perceived to be according to the law, the Holy Spirit of God comes on them and they start praying in tongues. And that's when Peter knows, uh-oh, there is he's preaching it already in Acts 3, there's salvation by no other name, right? But that was the proverbial like slap in the face for any Jewish pride, to fully embarrass the pride of man, right? So I better not linger too long, or I'm going to summarize the entire set of notes and then repeat myself. So, when we look at our main diagram, okay, look, we are starting the fourth pillar, confirmation. I used to call it charismatic because that's how John calls it. Charis is just grace, right? But the giving of the Spirit comes from that idea, grace. So there's so much baggage around the Holy Spirit in modern day churches, and it's really sad, to be honest. People are just really afraid of it, I think, at the end of the day in the Western church. There's no discrepancy, though, or no question in most foreign countries we've been to. There's no question of, does the Spirit still work? Because you're desperate, and he does. In a country like ours, you know, where we're really wealthy and taken care of, we kind of don't need him, you know, as much. But I want to, the way I framed the notes today is to be able to take us through an understanding of the Holy Spirit by showing that he is present at every stage in the Scriptures. So when he's given to be inside of us, it's a confirmation, just as it is at all other places in the Scripture. The way the Scriptures explain the Spirit of God is by his breath, right? His ruach. So we start in Genesis 1. The Hebrew word is ruach. which means breath. And you've heard me talk about this before. To give us a little map, I'm going to hit a portion of the scriptures in that first box. I'm definitely going to hit the scriptures in the second one. And I'm going to hit all the scriptures, well, some of the scriptures out of the last box, okay? So if you want to go back and study this week, study that whole pillar, Israel, Gentiles, and the nature of the Holy Spirit. But I've kind of picked and chosen to organize it into the notes. So if we view the Holy Spirit as God's creative power, right? I like that John said it that way because it gives connotation to the Holy Spirit's job. Okay, so the first place we see the Spirit of God is Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is a summary of what's about to happen. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Ruach, Spirit, breath of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And in Jewish thought, then God said, so I just want you to very simply think about, it requires breath to speak, right? So it's requiring me a lot of breath to speak and to sing, and I take my inhaler because I'm an asthmatic that doesn't breathe well. My ruach is jacked up, right?
Jacked down.
Yeah, it's jacked down. But in the resurrection, it'll be jacked up. So it's a simple idea. So when God said, let there be light, breath is causing words to come out of his mouth. And people think that's like personifying God too much, but it's not. This is how the Jewish, all the writings and Talmud around these ideas, like, understood that breath was involved in speaking. So when we see God speak in the scriptures, there should be an equal sign of his Spirit is moving to accomplish what is being said. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, and it's the same, right? When I give a command to my children, right? Clean up your room. My breath is not, you know, moving to accomplish what I said, but if they don't, there's going to be a consequence, right? God's breath, when he speaks, the Holy Spirit, if we understand that it's Yahweh's creative power, and just really hold on to that simple idea that the Holy Spirit is God's creative power. It is acting to accomplish what he says. Okay, so his Spirit is still acting, right? It was active in creation. So every time he speaks, what happens? Exactly what he said to be done is done, right? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's going to tie all the way through because we sometimes don't, right? The Holy Spirit is just kind of treated like the third person of the Trinity, but he's normally kind of like the black sheep of the family that's kind of like the drunk uncle in the closet, and we don't want to let him out because we don't know what he's going to do. He might get crazy, you know? So don't let him out. You're like, not to me. But that, in a lot of circles, is how the Holy Spirit's treated. But if he is actively accomplishing what God says, right, then there's still mystery attached to the Holy Spirit, but we should understand that when God's creative power is moving. So that's why when you see healings, okay, there's people that have seen, right, people with missing limbs grow out a new limb, okay? Dead people raised from the dead. What happens in Lazarus? Does Jesus just go and open the tomb? No. What does he do? He speaks. And what happens? The Spirit of God moved on that man's body and brought him out of the tomb. Jesus didn't do anything, right? And they're all in sync together. And the mystery of how that works is going to be marvelous to behold in the age to come. But this is framed through Job 34. We're just going on a big Bible journey today. Jim's happy. Mm-hmm. We're flipping through these Bibles. I didn't put them all here because I wanted us to just do that together. So Job 34, 14 and 15. If you've got it, read it. Go, Jim.
If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust.
So if God decided right now, while we're all sitting here, to gather his breath back to himself, what does it say would happen?
Life would go out of us.
Yeah, all flesh would perish together instantly if he took back his breath, right? Mm-hmm. So it is when he breathed into Adam, and again, this is, you know, mysterious, but it's he breathed into him the Ruach, the Spirit of God, the breath of life. And so man being made in God's image, but man also being given God's breath to live, right? And that's creative power. Adam was a piece of dirt that had been formed out of the dirt, and God formed him. And then God did not just magically wave a wand and Adam lived. He did something, right? He breathed his own Ruach, his own spirit, into Adam. So I don't know if there's a difference. And there may be in Jewish thought, and I haven't ever studied that. But to think that every living person has the breath of God inside of them, and then to think that there was the giving of the Holy Spirit as a confirmation of the seal of eternal life seem to be different things. And I haven't studied it enough to qualify how different they are, even, or if they are. But I think it should be perceived differently. But his spirit is essentially holding all life together, right? It's active and it's functioning. So when you get to a place like Hebrews 1, where it says Jesus, who's upholding all things by the word of his power, right? Wait, is that? That's Hebrews 1, right? He's upholding all things by the word. So immediately, spirit is present, the word of his power. Okay, so the spirit is present in Genesis 1 in creative power, giving life. The spirit is present in everything that is alive. Okay, it's God's Ruach that is giving life. The Spirit is present in speaking anytime God is speaking. We see this personified, though, in Revelation 2 and 3, where it's one of the only times, well, I'm thinking of that guy who Agabus in Acts. Does that say like this, the Spirit spoke to him, or?
Yes.
It does? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I just read it.
There's probably a couple instances, but in Revelation 2 and 3, we have an emphasis on he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit there is said to be speaking to the churches. So when we say God spoke to me, we really are saying the Holy Spirit spoke to me, right? And God speaks through his Holy Spirit. So it's Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity speaking. But the Holy Spirit is the one performing what you hear either internally or externally, right? I don't know if I'm trying to remember like that time when I heard my name called out loud. I've always thought it was an angel. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit. That would have been pretty neat. Maybe it was. So the Spirit says, right, seven times to the churches. An interesting study to do. So the witness is present. Oh, sorry, the Spirit is present in creation, giving witness to the fact that God has created. And so what we're really doing today is seeing that the Holy Spirit literally is confirming, is present in confirming creation. He's there at creation. He's present at the covenant, right? He's present at the cross and the confirmation of the atonement, right? The giving of the Spirit. And then he's present in the resurrection and restoration power of the age to come. Right? And as we go through these scriptures, it's all just going to fall into place and you're going to go, oh my gosh, I never really like thought about it this way, but he's present at every stage. And so why do I not like really give more credit to the Holy Spirit or think, I guess, more highly, even just think about him, period. So the witness of the Spirit to the covenant, then, point two. He's present at Mount Sinai. Why? Exodus 19. What?
No, I just cleared my throat.
Oh, okay. That was the breath coming out. The rock.
My first thought was because the word was given.
Exactly. Yeah.
Because he spoke, right? I mean, that's the...
Exactly. I'm highlighting, though, 19:5 through 6 to revert to a point I made a long time ago, okay, on our diagram. Remember how I said, so if the Holy Spirit is the creative power of God, he's what creates, then when we see God creating anything in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit must be tied to it, okay? So when creative language is used for the nation of Israel, this is why replacement theology, oh man, I almost said it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I'd go that far, right? But the Lord might. Because if the Holy Spirit has confirmed, as we're about to see, that God made this covenant with Israel and the Spirit was present giving witness to that covenant, then if we put ourselves in the place of Israel. That's a big uh-oh. So as I mentioned in the creation pillar when we went through that a long time ago, right? It says God created the earth, man, the heavens, and he created Israel, the land, and Israel, the people. Okay? He specifically uses creative language of the people and the land of Israel. So that means the Spirit was present when it was created, the land and the covenant with the land and the people and the covenant with the people. So in Exodus 19, as God is preparing to speak, we have one of those passages. He says in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." So he's creating them, and that's one of the verses. "I created you as my own possession. For all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this is the pretext for what God is about to say, right? I'm going to speak, and I want you to be my own possession. I'm creating you. Deuteronomy 4 says a similar thing, right? Like, has it ever been seen a nation created from within another nation, right? That this slave people became God's own people. And then he says, these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And we talked a lot in the Deuteronomy 18 prophet message about God speaking and Jesus speaking and Moses speaking, right? And all of this breath that's present throughout Deuteronomy. So, pretty pragmatic, right? I don't need to over-dramatize this, okay? If we jump to Genesis or Exodus 20 there, verse 1, what happens?
God spoke.
Then God spoke all these words, saying, And he goes right into it, right? And then in verse 22, Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." And so what I'm saying is that God is purposely emphasizing that his Ruach is present. Okay? That because of the relation of speaking and breath, and because God is three in one, and his when he speaks, breath comes out of his mouth, and it's the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he said. And he actually says that, right? "Will not the word that goes forth from my mouth accomplish that for which I sent it?" Remember that? What's that, Jim? Isaiah 54? I have it. I have it right here. Ready? Ready? See, I went to 48 because I didn't think it was that. It's 55. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Why? Okay, we've talked a lot over the last year about God's word. It cannot fail. It cannot fall short. Why? Why does he say this here? Because his Holy Spirit, right? The holiness of his breath, the holiness of his words, the very Spirit of God cannot fail. It will accomplish exactly what the Father said. So it goes forth to do exactly as he said. And that means it goes in it. I'm thinking of like the Zechariah 1 where you have the horsemen, or the Revelation 6, you have in the Spirit these horsemen that are preparing to do the will of God. And in the Spirit things are taking place. Like when Elisha is before the those armies and he opens the guy's eyes and the hills are filled with angels, right? Why? Because God has spoken and the Holy Spirit has gone and orchestrated what it will take place to accomplish his will. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's really neat, actually. It's really neat. It means that when the word of God is spoken to you or over your life, you know, it's why the promises of the scriptures can't fail, but sometimes man's prophecies can if they're not hearing from the Spirit. There's that place in the scriptures where the prophet Micaiah comes before the king, and the king's servant says, "I hate Micaiah because he always prophesies the wrong thing." And all the prophets are in there, you know, like that one guy is like, takes those horns and he's like, "So it will be, you know, you'll gore your enemies." And Micaiah comes and says that the servant brings him and says, "Listen, prophesy well concerning the king." And Micaiah says, "I'll prophesy what the Lord has said." Same with Balaam. And he goes in and he says, "Tell me, you know, how will it be?" And he says, "Go, you know, the Lord is with you, or it will be well with you." And the king says, "Tell me the truth, Micaiah," because he knows he's a prophet of the Lord. And Micaiah says, he tells the whole scene, "I saw all of Israel scattered across the hills like slain sheep without a shepherd," or he says something like that. And then that prophet, that false prophet that did the horn thing, comes over and slaps him on the face and says, "How did the Spirit of God go from me to you?" Right? And he was believing he had the Holy Spirit. But then Micaiah says, "I saw, you know, the spirits before God, and a deceiving spirit went out, and you believed the deceiving spirit." Right? So it's, man, it's one another one of those moments of, whoa, it's a pretty serious thing.
Tell stories like this to the kids.
Yeah. Where is that?
It's got to be around
Kings.
Yeah, it's getting. It's got to be Second Kings, though. I'm thinking, but I'm not recalling. I want to say it's Kings.
That's what Google's for.
Yep, exactly. Look it up. Okay, so 2 Samuel 7, so the witness, we're looking at the witness of the Spirit to the covenant. So there at Sinai, just to summarize that, God is speaking. He's speaking those words, and His Holy Spirit is there present, confirming this covenant, right? Witness of the covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. If you've got it, go ahead and read it.
Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. Is that the one?
Yep.
Keep reading?
Nope. It's just another very simple emphasis, right? Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. So this means this to David. David banked on it, and we bank on it because God spoke it. The Spirit will not stop until exactly what was said here happens. Until the Messiah sits down on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and His kingdom knows no end. All right, that's what's promised here. We came full circle, Bill, back to the original. Remember the at-home church?
I do.
Yeah. So the prophets recycle this passage so often. It's called the Davidic covenant. But again, the Spirit, because of what came out of God's mouth and His words, will make this happen. It cannot fail. What? I thought I moved those passages. I think I moved it back. I'm going to save that till the end. So the witness of the Spirit in the New Covenant, I'm reserving that because all these passages really apply to the resurrection, and that's going to be the big one that we go to, okay? But very simply, it's the same thing in Jeremiah 31 where the Lord speaks about the new covenant that He's going to make with Israel. It's all revolves around. Guess what it revolves around?
Him speaking?
Yeah. His Spirit. It's both, right? But it starts transferring more to the language of, I will put my Spirit upon them. I will put a new Spirit within them, right? And all of this language that starts to really hone in on what in theology is called pneumatology, right? Just remembered that word. It's a good one. So this is my favorite part because, well, it's not, but but I don't even know how to start this. To me, it's really been like a deep, deep aha moment over these last week, 10 days. In really coming back to seeing that there is no possible way to enter into eternal life without or by works of righteousness. It's impossible. And that is such a beautiful thing that the Spirit comes to give witness of. And it's the only thing the Spirit comes to give witness of. So as we look at this, I just really pray that it moves us again. So in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he says, He goes through the whole sermon, and we went through this, right, last week and the week before. pretty much in depth, so I'm not going to go through it again. But he preaches a sermon. And it ends with, what do we do because of what you've said? Okay, the Messiah was crucified. So what do we do? Acts 2:37. Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, what shall we do? So these are Jews who've tried to live in righteousness their whole life, have likely seen all of their own shortcomings. And it's so overly simplistic. It is incredibly overly simplistic that God would, and we're going to get to 1 Corinthians here, 1, that God would make foolish the wisdom of the world through saying this, through Peter just being able to say, look, just repent of what you've done and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, for the first time in history, you're going to be given the Holy Spirit as a confirmation that because of what you did, you will inherit eternal life. That is completely wild, because for 2,000 years, they've been struggling to carry this law and to keep faith and to carry the Ten Commandments and the words. But then now the Pharisees and Sadducees have created this fence upon fence, is what it's called. They held to the law, but then they made a fence around the law, because that's where, like, the Sabbath day's journey, where you can only go this far. And so they wanted to keep the law holy, and the salvation through the law and this blamelessness according to the law that elevated some of these sects, S-E-C-T-S, these sects, elevated themselves and made men powerful so that they would be whitewashed tombs and worshipped among the people. It is in the face, it flies in the face of this narrative that is being played out in Israel. And so Peter gives the simplest answer that could have ever been given to people. Tell God you're sorry. Tell him you want to change and be baptized in the name of his son. Go underwater, and your sins, everything you've done wrong, is going to be forgiven. And you're going to receive the Holy Spirit that's going to confirm you could never do it. You could have never done it. You're not awesome enough. You never would have been. But if you confess his name, the Holy Spirit's going to confirm you will inherit eternal life. That is just, it's absurd, honestly. It's incredible. And it's such a gift. So he follows up with, for the promise is for you and your children. And what does he mean for the promise? And I that's why I kind of left the new covenant language here. To them, just the simple phrase of the promise meant the promise of the land made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that the Spirit confirmed, the promise made at Mount Sinai that God would dwell among you, the promise that a Messiah will reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and all the nations will come up and learn from the God of Jacob. Jerusalem will be elevated and Israel will be restored, right? That's all packed into the promise. So the Holy Spirit is going to confirm by your confession, just in this man's name and his sacrifice, that you will inherit the promise. And praise God, because it suddenly, I guess, would have begun occurring to them. How merciful God actually was, right? How merciful He was to give His Son in this life and this atonement. So the Holy Spirit is giving witness that this act of the cross and faith in that man is going to take them into eternal life. And that goes to say that, I mean, think about it, right? I was considering how there were, think about like even church people today, and think about the nation of Israel. There's all these people, and there's people doing bad stuff, and there's people doing good stuff, right? And the people doing good stuff in the nation of Israel, let's just say, like, they really are blameless according to the law. So they never worshipped idols. They weren't stealing or lying or killing. They weren't coveting. You know, they were really trying to honor God and His holiness. And the Holy Spirit never came upon them and confirmed, you will inherit eternal life, right? So the confirmation of the Holy Spirit being given after the cross, right, is confirming and embarrassing the pride of man through the foolishness of the message preached, like 1 Corinthians 1 says. And we're going to get to that. So I think I'm saying the same thing a couple different ways. So what happens in Acts 10?
I think it must have been, thinking about the Jewish people, must have been blown them out of the water, number one.
Yeah.
And just a sense of such freedom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, freedom in Christ is what we
yes.
say. But I mean, for them to think of it in a new way is just
no Kleenex.
But and also, and all who are far off.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
And all who are far off. Is that what you said? Yeah.
Before you leave 38. It's really, I think, important. Peter said to him, to them, and he's talking about the people that really put Jesus to death. I mean, that's what this discussion is about. It applies to everyone. But the word repent is so pregnant with meaning there, and it's really easy to glide over that. But it's really easy to say, all we have to do is get baptized, and we're done. We're good. But that word repent and then get baptized is it's something that in John's hour and 28 minutes or whatever, he finally drilled it all down into one short thing. He said, you know, you read these 30 books and you study for these 10 years and they say go read the books again. And he said, it's not rocket science. It's really just boils down to this one or two sentences. And basically he's saying live in fear of the Lord and repent of your sins. But that one word has a lot there.
Yeah. No, you're right. It is part of it. It's not just, right, I confess Jesus' name. And it's not just baptism. But we're going to, in Acts 10, Peter's going to frame it that same way. Repentance, right? Repentance is coming to God to be forgiven of your sins. It's admitting your sins before Him, right? It's admitting your sins before Him. That's the repentance. And the baptism is belief that you are actually being forgiven of the things that you confessed before Him in repentance. So Acts 10 says it that way.
When the pastor was baptizing my mom, he said that. He said, do you believe that? She said, I sure hope so. It's like, wrong answer. Just made me think.
he actually doesn't say repent in Acts 10. Mm-hmm. But so we really went over the story last week, right? Peter is there with Cornelius' household. The whole thing's happened with the sheet. Now Peter's there speaking to Gentiles who have never received the Holy Spirit, right? He ordered us to preach to the people, but he does mention the day of the Lord. So let's start in verse 42.
Up 10?
Yeah. And he ordered us to preach to the people, right? He says Jesus was raised up from the dead. Sorry, maybe I was meaning to start in verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things Jesus did in both the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he would come visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach, proclaim to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. That's incredible. No understanding of the law or righteousness according to the law. They hear the message proclaimed, right? Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And what happens? The Holy Spirit confirms that this is true. And he comes on the people in that room. I wish he would come here tonight in that same way. He comes on the message and confirms it, that what? Every person in that room, that when they heard that, likely, I don't know what happened, but maybe in their heart, they said, I believe it. I believe in that name that will give me the forgiveness of sins. And boom, the Holy Spirit comes upon Gentiles that had no understanding of the law. And this begins the controversy that's going to push through to Acts 15, right? So all the circumcised believers, verse 45, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, right? So they're amazed. And then they get baptized with water. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They stayed for a few days. I'm sure that he probably went through repentance, but and explained the day of the Lord, right? Because he puts Jesus as the man of the day of the Lord there. So the Holy Spirit comes and confirms the cross, right? That the atonement was made. Confirms that this man was the Messiah prophesied from the prophets, right? Just these little things. Why does the Holy Spirit fall on them, right? It's not just a random act. It's not just, you know, a Pentecostal revival that suddenly breaks out. It is a message being confirmed. All of the things that Peter said, right? But he gets to the end points. The day of the Lord is coming and Jesus is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. The prophets bear witness that this is the man, and anyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of their sins. And the Holy Spirit comes and confirms what Peter said is true. He is that man, and if you believe in his name, your sins will be forgiven. And I assume and suppose they experienced true forgiveness in that moment. So the Holy Spirit is also confirming that belief in this man is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins equals eternal life, right? Those whose sins are forgiven will inherit eternal life. right? Those who carry their sins to the grave and never repent will inherit eternal damnation and torment. So forgiveness of sins is equally the language of eternal life, right? So him saying that everyone who believes in him receives eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to flip over to that one because we already did Acts 10 through 44, 42 through 44. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, right? If Christ did not raise from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. There is no eternal life, right? So forgiveness of sins and eternal life are just the same language is what I mean. But now, so Paul is in this narrative now, right? In the book of Acts. And he is beginning to travel. I guess I do have Acts 15 there. So they are going to come. Let's just highlight that last phrase we were on, okay? In Acts 10, 45. The circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed that the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles, okay? Well, that's going to get traction, right? And what happens between Acts 10 and 15 is it gets a lot of traction. So there's finally a council that's called. This is a massive deal. This is one of the cruxes of Scripture and of the narrative of what's taking place, okay? Because it's essentially the linchpin that frames Paul's Galatians 2 and 3. Acts 15, they all have to come to a council because some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Whoa. That's completely opposed to the testimony of what the Spirit is doing. Right? So Peter, in the household of Cornelius, right? Acts 10 doesn't end with, I'm so glad the Holy Spirit came on you. Now I'm going to get out my scissors. Right? Okay? Because unless you're circumcised, you can't join the flock of Israel and be saved. So this is all beginning. The questions Paul is answering with, we journey like Abraham did before he was circumcised, Romans 4. What he's talking about, Galatians 2 and 3. Well, all through the book of Galatians. So he's processing in those books a lot of what's taking place in Acts 15. They call this council because of these men. So Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, right? And I think he's saying the same thing he's saying in Galatians 3, probably. But the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others, I'm in verse 2, of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Should men be circumcised to be saved? Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up when they arrived in Jerusalem. Sorry, I should have read verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the assembly, the church, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it's more important for these men to be religious than the Holy Spirit coming upon them. That's what they're saying, right? They said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So immediately the human reaction is, no, 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 no. We still have a responsibility in this salvation. Now, I feel like you can't fault them too much because they've been again, carrying the law of Moses for the last, you know, thousand years, 1,500 years, however long it is. Sorry, I can't, trying to remember now here, 1,000 years. Okay, so they've been carrying it, and they were directed to do this by God himself, right? And now the Holy Spirit has come on some Gentiles, and two men are saying, oh, no, salvation is through Jesus alone. And these men are saying, like, no, salvation is through Jesus, but you have to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses too, right? There is a fine line, and this is where the Lord has been really hitting me these last 10 days. There is a fine line between what we believe we add or accomplish in righteousness. So, the controversy in Acts 15 is pretty simple. All right? These men are saying, despite the Holy Spirit confirming, these men will inherit eternal life. Okay? We need to add to that. They need to be circumcised. They need to observe the law of Moses. Okay? That is what is being said here in Acts 15. Okay? They're saying there's...
So it's being proposed.
Yeah.
It's not being said. They didn't tell them they have to do that.
No, that's what they're proposing.
Proposing, yeah.
But they had. They were telling people this.
Yeah.
Yeah. Verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So it's been a while. He's talking about Acts 10 there, right? "That by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." Right? "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Mm. Incredible.
Yes.
Wow. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test?" Okay, so he's talking about the Holy Spirit. "Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear."
Well, that says a lot right there.
Yeah. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Mic drop. Right? All the people kept silent. Why? Because he said one thing. We are preaching eternal life through the confession of this man, Jesus, and believing we will be saved by that confession alone. And you're saying we should teach the Gentiles to go back to observing the law. And the Spirit never confirmed eternal life before we confess this name. So it's all on the basis of faith in this name, right? They keep silent. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had been doing through them among the Gentiles. I'm going to just go ahead and skip over to verse 19. This is James speaking. He says, "It's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood." So it should be noted that James wasn't saying this is what they need to do to inherit salvation. He's just saying, look, these are total pagans turning to Yahweh. Let's at least just say, like, hey, stop worshiping idols, right? Don't eat food given to idols. You shouldn't fornicate, because that's bad, right? It's really bad. And those things. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he essentially just says, like, look, if you're repenting and believing in Jesus, you know, you need to know that our God doesn't allow fornication, right? That's bad. And you don't need to participate with idolatry anymore because you're repenting and turning and believing in this name. So worship him. And if you want to know the history of this God, go to synagogue and learn about Moses, right? Because you can find a synagogue in every city, as Paul does throughout the book of Acts. So, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole assembly to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent them this letter. I'm gonna switch over to Tim's translation here, so just listen. Because it's pretty cool. From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So they send a real letter, right? Greetings. Because we receive news that some men from our group have thrown you into confusion with their teachings and caused you great distress, although we did not send them or give them our approval, we decided, having come to agreement, to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, friends who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will tell you the same thing in person. It was the decision of the Holy Spirit, and we agree to place on you a load no heavier than these necessary requirements, keeping away from food sacrificed to idols, from the blood and meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. By keeping yourself free from these things, you will be conducting yourselves rightly. Farewell. Super simple, okay? People call these the Noahide laws because it's essentially what God said to Noah after the ark. However, it goes without saying, right? It was the decision of the Holy Spirit, and we agree. It's like, did you have a choice? And we agree, okay, that if you confess the name of Jesus, okay, and you and repent of your sins, then the Holy Spirit is going to confirm to you the hope of eternal life. And really what they're telling them to do is to not participate in a lot of idolatrous celebrations. Fornication, food sacrifice to idols, and idolatry, sexual immorality, these were big events in the Gentile world, in the pagan culture, right? You go to a big orgy, and you eat food sacrificed to idols, and you participate in idolatry, right? So essentially, they're kind of saying, like, look, stop participating in the culture of the time. So look at this. While the messengers, therefore, having been sent off, went down to Antioch, and after gathering everyone together, delivered the letter. On reading it, the people rejoiced because of its encouraging and strengthening words. Mm-hmm. That's it. We got to move on. So they rejoice because their words are simple. They were troubled and distressed because men were saying, you need to add to your righteousness, right? And it could be anything, okay? It could be the Baptist church, right? It's wrong to drink. All right, well, the Bible doesn't say that. But if you want to add to, right, the righteousness of Christ, then be my guest. What we have been commanded to do, and it does get in more in depth with some of Paul's writings when he's trying to help the church be discipled, right? He breaks probably those things down much further. And I have those verses listed here, but.
But it's so much like the church today.
Yeah.
It is. We're still doing the same thing because we're still human add-ons.
Yep. Yeah. And I mean, these days, Right? There's Church of Christ and Baptist that believe if you're not baptized into their denomination, you won't inherit eternal life. That is a serious judgment.
A Baptist belief.
There are some Baptists, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
We attended a Baptist church like that for a short time. But yeah, they wouldn't, we couldn't become members or anything unless we were baptized into their church.
Well, that's true.
Yeah. They're called the Baptists, right?
Is it okay?
For baptism.
That's what I mean about all those stuff we add. I mean, it's just ridiculous.
So, to summarize Acts 15, you have the Holy Spirit come to this conference and confirm, right, within their heart, that's wrong. That's missing the point of the confession and the atonement in the name of Jesus. That's returning to faith in dead works and putting your faith in something other than the name of Jesus, right? And so it's overturning, then it's trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, is what Hebrews says. So Galatians 2:15. Man, I'm sorry, I'm pulling a fast one on you guys and reading. Y'all need to, I really suggest getting Tim's translation. Well, I should just call it the Blessed Hope translation. He doesn't like when we call it Tim's translation.
I would imagine it's not.
Blessed Hope translation.
Blessed Hope.
What?
Dalton? No. We'll tell you what it is after.
So, Paul is writing to the Galatians, right? What are the first words he says? In verse 6 of chapter 1. I am shocked at how quickly you are deserting the one who summoned you by the gracious mercy and kindness of the Messiah. You were given the free gift of eternal life, and the Holy Spirit came and confirmed you're going to inherit eternal life when you did a simple thing. You confessed faith in His name and in the atonement of what He did. And so he's saying, I'm losing my mind here because you received the gift of the Spirit by faith in the name of Jesus. And you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. This is the conflict of from Acts 10 to 15. You're turning and listening to this gospel that says, no, you must be circumcised to be saved. You must start participating in works or you cannot be saved. So he's really upset. Apparently there's certain people who are throwing you into confusion and are set on distorting the gospel about Messiah. And then he says, let those men be accursed for preaching that gospel. It's very serious. And that's why I said there's a very fine line, right? There's a very fine line. And I don't know where you go over that line, with what phrases go over that line, or the wrong perspective, what takes you over that line where we start believing we're contributing to the hope of eternal life in some way. In fact, I really try to swing the pendulum. And that's what's happening in my spirit this last week. But so over to Galatians 2. Where did I say we should start?
15.
I'm gonna read to you in the Blessed Hope translation. Is that, sorry, it's disappointing, isn't it? Because everyone has NASB now.
Yeah, thanks.
Okay, well, we'll just do it.
Is that one we can choose on?
It's
here?
Okay.
I don't think so.
We'll just do it. I'll just do it in
No, it's fine.
Okay. 2 verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God by returning to dead works. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And if we are still believing we contribute to that righteousness in any form, it negates his death and his atonement. It negates it completely, right? So that's that. So now he's really about to go off. You foolish Galatians. And I mean, he's doing it with tears. Who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was publicly portrayed as crucified. So you saw the crucifixion. You believed in the crucifixion. But I want to know something from you, right? I have a question for you. And this is the linchpin of his argument. There's only one thing I want to find out from you. I picture him like, hey guys, there's just one thing I want you to tell me. And he's asking sarcastically. He's asking rhetorically. There's one thing I want you to tell me. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that's the climax of his argument. When did the Spirit confirm you will receive eternal life? When you were perfect according to the law? No, and you know the answer is no. That's why he's asking him rhetorically. You received the Spirit when you heard, you believed with faith, and the Spirit confirmed you will inherit eternal life based on this confession. It's incredibly simplistic. It's incredibly powerful. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he's saying, it's stupid to know, to have the knowledge that the Spirit confirmed the testimony. He confirmed you will inherit eternal life when you believed by faith. It's silly to now think you're going to add the works of the law to this salvation. It's silly. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did you ever see that by the works of the law? Again, he's asking rhetorically. And he's saying, no, you didn't. He's saying, you never saw miracles among you by the works of the law, but you saw them when you heard with faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith alone preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. They will inherit the promise. For as many as are works of the law are under a curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now remember, we're talking about the works of the law. We're not talking about the Torah. He's not using the phrase Torah here.
Right.
Okay, he's using a distinct obedience to regulations. Right? Tim calls it the written code. It's really helpful, actually, because he puts Torah where it should be Torah and written code where he's talking about obedience to specific items. Okay, ordinances.
It was 600 and some.
613, yep.
That's an odd number.
Yeah, it is. It's weird, isn't
14
it?
Would have been even. 12 would have been yeah. even.
That's the reason I forgot. 600 and something.
Now, verse 11, that no one, wait, sorry. Yeah, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. What's he saying? He's saying the law is not by faith. Why? Because it is a belief that I can fulfill this and I can inherit eternal life on my own merit through what I have done. That's why the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. You're stuck to them. You're anchored to them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become for us a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Messiah, Yeshua, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh my gosh. Sorry, I'm so worked up. It's just been so powerful to just go through this and to state this again as the basis of our confession of faith. In order that in Messiah Yeshua, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's why there's no distinction, Jew or Gentile, male or female, because when you're clothed in Christ, there is no longer a distinction for salvation. It's by faith for anyone. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Bill?
Could you read Tim's translation of 25?
Yeah.
Especially the word tutor, I'm curious.
Okay. I'm going to start in verse 24. As a result, the written code has turned out to be this, our guardian, like an attendant hired to escort a child to and from school, constantly teaching him what to do and what not to do until he comes of age. So the written code did with us until the arrival of the Messiah, so that we could be acquitted and set free from sin's power on the basis of faith. Because this faith has come, however, we are subject to a guardian no longer. Highly recommend this translation for the New Testament. It's really...
What's the last name of Tim again?
Just look up Blessed Hope Translation.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah, his name's Miller.
Miller?
Miller, okay. Yeah. So, we'll end... We're going to have to end on 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Just to finish up these last couple things. Ooh, sorry. Man, hold on. Yeah. So, Paul's writing to the Corinthians and emphasizing this same point, right? I'm going to start in verse 18, actually. Wait, I think... What, you want me to read the Blessed Hope translation?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. So just listen to this and I'll comment. Indeed, the message about the cross in the eyes of those heading towards utter ruin is nothing but sheer foolishness and nonsense. In the eyes of those heading towards salvation, however, from our standpoint, it is nothing short of the very power of God. For it is written, I will thwart the so-called wisdom of the wise, and the so-called understanding of the learned I will frustrate. So where does this leave the wise man? Where does it leave the expert in the Torah? How impressive, really, is the brilliant debater of this age? God has shown that the world's so-called wisdom is actually foolishness, hasn't he? Because God, according to his own plan and wisdom, you see, made it impossible for the world to know God through its own so-called wisdom. It was through a foolish message that he gladly chose to save those who humbly put their faith in it. So simplistic. A man died 2,000 years ago on a cross. Right? It's foolishness to people. They cannot believe that. And so what do people say all the time? What's their response when you preach the gospel normally? What's the first line that comes out of people's mouths?
It can't be that simple.
It's usually, I'm a good person. That's the main one I've heard anyway. Yeah. I'm a good person. Okay, so what is that? What is that saying? That is too foolish for me to believe. I can do it myself. Eternal life. Hey, guys. Eternal life. And if there is a God, I'm going to make it in. Why? Because I'm good. I've done good, right? And I'm mostly a good person. So God is embarrassed that. For indeed, Jews demand signs, and Gentiles look for wisdom. We, however, proclaim the news of Messiah crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Because they believed they could do it themselves according to the law. A source of anger and offense. And to Gentiles, foolishness and nonsense. Why? Because the Gentiles at that time, Gnosticism, believed we will inherit whatever this eternal reality is through knowledge. We will ascend through knowledge out of this life. But in the eyes of those whom God has summoned, both Jews and Gentiles, Messiah, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the seeming foolishness of God is far wiser than the so-called wisdom of mere men. And the seeming weakness of God, God on a cross, right, is stronger than mere human strength. Everyone's dying of thirst. Okay, for example, think about your own humble circumstances when God summoned you, brothers. Very few of you were wise or powerful by the world's definition. Very few of you were born into important and influential families. The truth is, it is the things the world sees as foolish that God chooses for himself to humiliate the wise. It is the things the world considers weak that God chooses for himself to humiliate the things that are strong. It is the things the world despises and sees as unimportant that God chooses for himself. The things regarded as worthless in order to reduce to nothing the things that are prized, so that no human being of any kind can have any grounds, this is the point, so that no human being of any kind can have any grounds on which to exalt themselves in the presence of God. It is because of what God has done, rather, that you are united with Messiah Jesus. It is because of what God has done, rather, that you are united with Messiah Jesus, who turned out to be, for our sake, wisdom from God, that is salvation and holiness and deliverance. So that, as it is written, if someone speaks exaltingly of anything, let it be solely in regards to this, what Yahweh has done. So, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in union with him, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord.
What are Tim's three words again?
Where at?
Salvation.
Holiness and deliverance.
Okay. Holiness and deliverance. Okay.
Hallelujah, grace. Listen to mommy, okay? Please. Please, okay, we're almost done. Okay. So that no man may glory in his presence, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 29. So, the embarrassment, right, of the gospel, the foolishness of the message preached, is that we can't do it. None of us could do it. No one could enter into eternal life. And the power of the foolishness of that is that a simple confession, right, and repentance, it's so crazy, right? It is so wild to think that, and this is why if someone confesses on their deathbed, right, I guess their reward will be little in the age to come. I don't know how that works, right? But Paul does seem to suggest in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's, and Jesus does as well, like there's someone over 10 cities and there's someone over 5, you know? I don't know if that's because of what we did in this life. It's hard for me to quantify those things in the scriptures, but the scriptures seem to say that. So salvation is a contingent upon it, but reward in the age to come is not just the same across the board for everyone, right? That the scriptures do suggest that on multiple occasions. But the only people who will be in the age to come, right? The only ones who will inherit eternal life, and the only witness the Spirit gives to the inheritance of eternal life, right, is never based upon works. It's based upon the confession of that name of Jesus. Incredibly powerful.
Confess with your mouth.
Yeah.
Believe in your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's all it takes, I think.
Yeah.
When my daughter's father-in-law was dying of cancer, and it was right at the end, and they were all there, and his brother, she said his brother just like moved behind him on the bed and put his hands around his head and was just, you know, told his brother, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he died for your sins? Do you believe all this? And he said yes. But so there was a lot of people there, Hispanic family, but there was a lot of people in that room, my daughter included, that just thought that that was, you know, harassment, mm-hmm. that was cruel to do that to a dying man, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. You know, and they still look at it that way, like that was just a really mean thing to do. But the way she portrayed it to me, the way his brother was just so... You know, he knew his body wasn't going to last. He was so concerned with his soul. I thought it was just amazing, you know?
Yeah.
But,
No, it's powerful. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit, you know, I think part of my issue, you know, the Bible, we have Jesus as a person, you know, and it's Jewish, we can have a physical description, and there are some physical attributes to God in the Bible. There's none of that for the Spirit. So I think it's really hard for me because I can't visualize the Holy yeah. Spirit in a way because it is Spirit. So it kind of, you know, you do make less of it, but I think it's just because I can't comprehend.
Yeah, I know.
I don't want to major on a minor, but a lot of people will want you to say he when you talk about the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Just like you talk about God the Father, God the Son.
Yeah.
But I've thought that John says it.
Does he?
At least in one place I thought so.
Maybe.
So, I don't know.
Yeah.
Like I say, that's... I don't need to.
Yeah.
I don't need to dwell there. You know.
Yeah. Now some people take it as far as saying you shouldn't even say the Holy Spirit, and they just say Holy Spirit.
Huh.
And that just sounds weird, honestly. Yeah. Like the Holy Spirit knows if we're talking to Him or not,
yeah.
Whether we
yeah.
say the or we
so
just.
So
like
calling you the Stephen.
Yeah.
Is that what they're saying? Is like that's.
That's
about
that.
It?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know. They're saying.
They're just trying to make him very close, like it's his name or something, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Just, Kodesh.
You know, yeah. What I mean? Yeah, but it's dumb.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's Ruach HaKodesh.
Yeah.
Mm. I don't know if it'll help, Patty, but I think I get confused because when I watch too many videos, sometimes John runs together with Dalton, but when they were talking about the mystery of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the Lord, the mystery of the word mystery, we always think of it as like an ABC mystery movie type thing. And the real Greek word, he said, go look it up, because it doesn't mean mystery theater. Like it's not a mystery like an Agatha Christie.
Mm-hmm.
And the Greek wording of the word mystery is kind of interesting to research.
I know, but now I can't remember what he said.
He said, go look it up. He said, I'm not going to get into the
No, but he doesn't. He says something.
No, we've talked about it here. It's mysterion,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He said it's not hidden from you. It's not that
mm-hmm.
the Lord is hidden from you. You can understand it. It's just that the whole understanding of the Lord is when they talk about the mystery. That's what he was really referring to. Maybe I'm not making it clear. But it's not something that's hidden. It's not like something you
yeah.
got to go find the clues and track down. And that's why the word doesn't translate well into English. So
yeah, language is...
I don't know about that, Dalton.
It's in
tie
the,
your hair up in a man bun and call him.
It's in the latest video that he put out. It's right at the beginning, too, I think, isn't it?
Yeah.
I didn't get to finish it.
Say hi to Joanne, Jim.
Yes.
And I'm not a big
yes.
Dalton fan, but that was a good...
Thanks, Jim.
Bless you, Jim.
Bye, Jim.
Jim, if you think of it, try and give us a synopsis of what they say about Dean's...
Oh, okay.
Because it would be...